Okay, this morning we're dealing with part two of a three-part series dealing with the Holy Spirit. And the first week we took a look at the Holy Spirit at work, the kind of work that the Holy Spirit does or seeks to do in a person's life. This week, the Spirit at war. And I can't underemphasize the fact that when we deal with what we're dealing with this morning, that this is serious business. We can't afford to overlook what we're in as far as Christians are concerned and the fight that we're a part of and the dangers that we face. And so I think that the Holy Spirit himself would have us be paying close attention as we go through this series, and today is no exception. To begin, you can turn to Romans chapter 8, and I won't start there, but we will certainly be there by the end. 45 years ago tomorrow, that would be January 1st in 1979, there was a book that was published called The 2,194 Days of War. It's a book that deals with World War II, and the book itself puts every single day of World War II in chronological order from beginning to end, and tells exactly what was happening on that day, no matter where it was happening, whether it was on the Eastern Front or the Western Front or in the Mediterranean or in China or the Philippines or wherever. It was detailing the events as they unfolded. As it goes, you can read the book yourself. I don't want to and probably never will. Not into that kind of history. If you did, you would find, as it were, that there wasn't one single day between day one and day 2,194 that there wasn't a battle being fought somewhere in the world at that time. Whether it was a probing attack or a recon in force, maybe it was just a single day skirmish or a battle that lasted for weeks, the war never stopped. It never stopped. And so that tells me that there are then two major sources now that I can think of which verify the fact that warfare is unceasing. Two sources verify that fact: world history and Christian testimony. World history and Christian testimony both bear witness to the fact that we're never not at war. All day, every day, you're in a fight, Christian. Some days, of course, are bloodier than others. Some battles are worse than others might be. But you need to understand that the Christian life isn't always pleasant. The Christian life isn't always calm. Scripture describes it as militant. Military terms. Wage good warfare, it says in the Bible. And it's telling you to wage war. It says, be a good soldier. Fight. The fight of faith. Paul says, we wrestle. So that's what we do. Okay. And so these are the terms that Scripture uses to describe the Christian life. It's a daily life and death struggle. If you thought that Christianity was supposed to be a vacation of sorts from the hard life that you used to live and the pain that your sins caused you, you'll quickly find that you were thrust into a whole nother realm of gunfire, as it were, and death. You are being hunted, and you are told to kill. When we think of spiritual war, where does your mind go? Ephesians 6. If you know your Bible, anytime we speak of spiritual war, we start thinking about Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul tells us to don the spiritual armor and put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of peace and the belt of truth and all the gear, spiritually speaking, that we're supposed to wear in order to do battle with Satan and demons. And when we talk about spiritual warfare, that's the kind of excitement, you know, the content that we're familiar with, because it tends to be kind of sensational. And less spiritual than it probably should be. There's countless sermons and seminars and books and classes and conferences and even movies and songs written about this, even ones that we learned as kids. Onward, Christian soldier. marching as to war. And I that's all I know of the song, but I actually Googled the lyrics just to find out if it was speaking. And it speaks of Satan and hell. And so once again, when it comes to spiritual war, we think automatically that we're dealing with the spirit forces because of what we're told in Ephesians 6, which isn't untrue. We are dealing with spiritual forces. But there is a war happening on another front that gets comparatively little press when it comes to spiritual warfare. Peter writes about it in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Dear friends, I warn you that something has waged war against your very souls. I warn you. There has been a war declared against your soul, Christian." And when it speaks of soul in Scripture, it oftentimes is describing the seat of our human affections, where our affections are born, where our happiness is derived, and the desires that we have. It's just the deepest part of us. And Peter's saying, hey guys, it's under attack. That's under attack. And the assault isn't going to end until your affections are stolen, and your joy has been killed, and your life has been destroyed. So whatever it is that's waged war against your soul isn't gonna stop. And for the record, Peter isn't warning us of the devil. He's actually warning of us of our fleshly desires. The verse says, "Dear friends, I warn you of your fleshly desires that have waged war against your souls." So the flesh is that part of us that is fallen. It's sinful. It's against God. It's antichrist. And because it is, it craves evil. It's that part of us that naturally displeases God. We all have it. And its sole intent is to hijack your life and keep you from reaching your heavenly destination, to destroy your soul. Fleshly lusts, says one author, are personified here in this verse as if they were an army of rebels and guerrillas who intend to capture, enslave, and destroy the human soul. The verb that Peter uses, wage war, doesn't imply mere fighting either. The verb that he uses speaks of everything that's included in a military campaign: intelligence, deception, strategy, force, all of it, as if a carefully planned expedition has been launched against you by you. You, your flesh, is the enemy of you, your soul. Can you believe it? And if you don't know how to fight, you're going to lose the war. If you don't know how to fight, you're going to die. So right now, as we speak, your soul is under siege. Do you believe that? We can look at Scripture and go, yes, I believe that. I agree with that. Yes, Pastor, get to the good stuff. Is this over yet? Or you can actually go, my soul is under siege, whether it feels like siege or not. I am at war, whether it feels like a fight or not. And I'll tell you this, if it doesn't feel like a fight and you're getting sleepy, you're gonna lose. You cannot afford to fall asleep when you're taking fire. That's not the time. The Bible is telling us that the outcome of the war that we're engaged in depends upon your performance in the daily battles. Because every war is comprised of many battles, 2,194 days worth of skirmishes and fights. Every day brings another. You learn to win the battles, you will ultimately win the war. You lose the battles, you're going to die. It's pretty simple. Simple math. But it's our own soul that's at stake here. And so we want to win. Right? This is one contest that we don't want to lose. So we're going to learn how to win this contest, but before we try and figure out how to win, Let's take a closer look at why we lose. I think it's far easier to be disengaged from the war and absorb the loss than it is to actively engage in the fight and secure victory. That's why so many Christians are losing this war. It's easy to not take up arms and go to battle. Like, we're all civilians here. We all understand that concept, right? What's easier? Go overseas and fight? Or stay at home and watch TV? It's easier to stay at home. For many people, even if it means losing, at least I'm comfortable. At least I got food, I'm well fed, at least I'm entertained, at least the war is being fought somewhere else and I'm not seeing it up close, I don't really care. And so why is it then that we are losing? Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's an element to our living as Christians that's crucifixive. There is a sense in which we have been in the past crucified with Christ, but there is also a very clear injunction in Scripture that we ought to be continually denying ourselves or mortifying the flesh or crucifying self. Okay, these biblical language there. And we're to be that self-crucifixive kind of lifestyle. And one of the reasons that we lose the war and the battles that are fought daily is because instead of crucifying the flesh, we try and tame it. Instead of killing it, we just try and domesticate it. And so we try and utilize it for our own purposes. In that way, we're no different than King Saul, if you remember in the Old Testament, thought that it was enough to sort of tame Agag, the enemy king, and keep him around. Samuel the prophet caught wind of that and knew better. So he took his knife and he hacked him to pieces. That's what prophets did in the Old Testament, just cut people up. Hacked him to pieces, the Bible says. Pretty graphic, but that's what's required in war, if we're going to win anyway. We have to take up arms and be aggressive. The flesh is evil. The flesh is entirely evil. The Apostle Paul admitted that in chapter 7 of Romans. He says, in me dwells no good thing. There's nothing good in me, which is funny because so many Christians today take the opposite stance. They think that they're good people. They think they're good. They think not only that there is some good in them, but they are entirely and thoroughly good in and of themselves. That's opposite of the Bible. You're not good. You're evil. You're wicked. You're adulterous. Shall I go on? There is no good thing in your flesh. And if there was, you are better than the Apostle Paul. How audacious. Right? So let's humble ourselves and agree with the Apostle and go, if there's no good thing in you, Paul, then there's probably no good thing in me either. After all, I'm not writing books of the Bible, and you did. So there is nothing good in us. The flesh is evil. And even if, as it sometimes can, appear at times to be tame, don't trust it. It's not. Give it some time, and it'll prove that it has the same capacity as always to destroy your soul, and it will eventually do again what is in its nature to do, which is to ruin your life. You start thinking it's tame and give it too much leash, it'll prove itself eventually. Romans 8:13 says, and you can look because you're in Romans 8:13, put to death sinful deeds. Put to death. So you let them live, you'll be sorry. And sometimes we try and strike that compromise. I'm just going to let these things go and ignore the truth and sweep stuff under the rug. And oftentimes we find in short order that we live to regret that decision. Everybody thought the family dog was harmless until it mauled the neighbor's kid, right? Ah, come over and meet puppy. And it never did nothing. She's safe. Until one day, God says to euthanize the flesh. How dare we try to domesticate it? It's like every once in a while, and I Googled this while I was looking into some things. A lion tamer will sometimes get just mauled by the lion that he thought he tamed. You've seen stuff like this. You could do a quick search. It happened 2 years ago. It happened last year. Different places, some Russians and some Egyptian circus. And Siegfried and Roy used to be a big deal. I think it ended one of their careers when he got attacked by a lion, one of the lions that he thought was tame. We think that we can tame the sinful nature. Just get it under control. Don't eradicate it. Don't put it to death. None of that self-denial business. I'll keep it under control. No, you won't. No, you won't. John Owen, one of the great Puritan writers, he said that at any given moment, you're either killing your sin or your sin is killing you. It's one or the other. You're either killing sin, you're either actively doing that, you're going against it, you're mortifying it, or it's mortifying you. It's killing you. It's ruining you. So, if we're going to look at the ways in which we lose the war, one of them is by trying to tame the flesh. Don't bother. It's wild and it always will be. Another way that we can guarantee loss for ourselves is to fight the spiritual battle in our own strength, under our own direction, our own guidance, our own intuition. Some people try to fight the flesh in the flesh. You know what that means? They're trying to live the Christian life with a self-determination. They're going to do this. And to help, maybe they will start depriving themselves. So some people, they will starve themselves. They will beat themselves. They will just neglect themselves of pleasure. Some people, it's just raw physical discipline, sometimes adopting a sort of monkish isolation from the world, or, you know, you turn yourself into a nun and I deprive myself of all things natural, or maybe just a little bit more mental toughness. I'm going to study more. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to memorize. And I'll tell you this, the flesh loves it. The flesh loves that approach to Christianity, that self-initiated, self-sustained approach that says, if I try hard enough, God will be pleased. The flesh loves it. Here's why. Because the flesh always wins. The flesh always wins in that situation. If it's the flesh versus the flesh, it's the flesh that's going to win, even though the flesh loses. The flesh is glad to lose if in the end the flesh is promoted. If the sinful urge, here's how this works. If the sinful urge is resisted, the flesh has reason to boast. And if the sinful urge is indulged, the flesh is gratified. So either way, the sinful nature is strengthened whenever a Christian tries to defeat the flesh and its sinful passions and desires in the strength of its flesh with its own sinful passions and desires. Did I confuse you? Because the flesh is really hard to understand. It's like this schizophrenic, kind of wily, hard to put your finger on deal, but I'm telling you, if you try to subdue your own sinful nature on your own, you're a fool. To the churches in Galatia, if you read the book of Galatians, now this isn't written to one single church, this is written to a whole region. Galatia is a region, and there were churches scattered throughout, and Paul wrote a letter that was meant to be circulated among the churches, not just the churches in Galatia, but guess what? The churches in Duluth, too, and all over the world, because it made it into the Bible. Because apparently there are issues that were being addressed in the Galatian churches that are not unique to Galatia. They're universal. One of them is this very thing, trying to become perfect in our own strength. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia originally saying, you fools, do you actually think that you can become perfect by your own effort You really think that's possible? Because it can't be done. But you know who loves to watch you try? The devil. The devil. And as long as you're trying to defeat the flesh and the strength of the flesh, your warfare isn't being waged against principalities and powers. Your war isn't being waged against the devil and demons. They're sitting in the stands watching the show. It's you chasing your tail. And he's amused. Watching Christians do that is probably about as amusing as it is when we watch a dog chase its own tail. You just kind of shrug your shoulders and shake your head and go, "Stupid animal." And that's what the devil thinks when he sees us trying to subdue the flesh and the strength of our own flesh without God's assistance or guidance at all. What a foolish attempt to become perfect and holy. So how can we tell if we're losing? The Bible says that our lives are going to be marked by certain habits, certain behaviors, certain emotions. If you try to win this war by your own strength and your own ingenuity, this is what's going to happen according to Galatians 5. Sexual sins are going to pop up, pornography, lust, things like that. You have a really difficult time keeping yourself restrained sexually. There's going to be, because the list goes on, idolatry, where you're going to allow certain things in your life, certain pursuits, to supersede God's position in your life so that you're no longer being influenced by God, or maybe you never were. You're being influenced by your pursuit of some stupid thing, some earthly achievement, some material possession. So there's idolatry. That's how you know you're losing the war. Drugs is another one. You can loop alcohol into that. I'm not saying the occasional drink. I'm saying drunkenness and drugs, mind-altering. You're now under the influence of something other than Jesus Christ. Oh, but there's more. The list goes on. It's a really ugly one. Prejudice is another one. Prejudice. You could throw racism in with that. Fighting, rage, beating people up, anger, jealousy, stuff like that. And then there's more. Superiority. You know what that means? Thinking you're better than other people. That's what creeps up. You know you're losing the war when you're divisive, when you're cliquish. You love some people, you like some people, but you reject other groups entirely. When you're envious, when you're jealous, when you want what other people have, some people call that covetousness. Wild parties, which in some translation actually says orgies, and good Christians go, "Well, I'd never be part of that." But I'll tell you that as soon as you watch two people have sex on TV, you're the third party. That's an orgy. Now, just because it takes place behind a screen doesn't really matter, does it? God is serious when he comes to this list and says, this is the kind of stuff that your life is going to be producing. Knock, knock, you're losing the war. Your soul is in jeopardy. The list ends, as Paul says, and other sins like these. So apparently the list wasn't exhaustive anyway, even though we're exhausted by the time we did get done reading the list. You know you're losing the war when. And I tell you that if your life is characterized by these things, then you're losing the war as we speak. Paul goes on in that same passage and says, "Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God." They just won't. So if that's you, you're losing. You're losing the daily battles and you know it. You're bound to lose the war, and that prize is your soul. So if you're losing the battle, it's probably because you're trying to either tame the flesh, make it your servant, partner with it a little bit here and there, or you're trying to team up with it against yourself. And that simply will fail. Trying to overcome the flesh in the strength of the flesh. So many people try to do that. And it just doesn't work. A lot of us know that. Think of it this way. Let's say you're standing in a dark room, pitch black in there. If you applied the same logic in that situation as we do sometimes with our Christian life, you'd see how foolish it was. So let's say you're in a dark room, just to try and illustrate this for us in terms that we can understand. And you don't like the darkness. And you're told that the darkness must be removed from the room. And so you try your hardest to gather it up and throw it out. You with your arms flailing, you're trying to scoop it up, and you run to the window, and you run to the door, and you just keep throwing it out, and it doesn't work. It's all to no avail. And so what you do after that is you regroup, and you think, well, I'm going to try a different strategy. I'm going to try and educate myself more. I'm going to take some classes, and I'm going to read more, and I'm going to memorize some verses, and I'm going to think the darkness away. It's a mental battle, and I'm going to think better about the darkness in this room, and you find that that doesn't work either. Now, you can get your PhDs and your MDivs and your doctorates of theology and memorize the Bible forward and backward and Greek and Hebrew both, and you'll find that that's not the magic elixir either. And so you regroup and you think, well, maybe if I spend more of my time in a certain corner of that dark room that I'm told is a little bit more holy, and I do things in that corner that I think will bring more light to my life, then that will work, and that doesn't work either. And you go to church and you get involved and you start to do, and that you know that that's not working to get the darkness out of your life. It's exhausting and it's useless, and still many Christians try it. What then is the key to get rid of the dark? Well, the Bible says that there's a switch on the wall, and all you have to do is turn on the light. It's pretty simple. You want to get rid of the darkness in the room? Just flip the switch, and the darkness is gone. You just need to bring light in. The light of Christ, the light of truth, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And once the light is shining, the darkness is gone. And as long as the light continues to shine, the darkness has no power. No place to hide in your life. And that's the answer. And I'll tell you this, that as soon as you turn that light out, the darkness comes back. So, as the Bible says, walk in the light as Christ is in the light. Because in him, there is no darkness at all. That's the key. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that's the key to victory in the war that we're all in. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, we do not wage war according to the flesh. So don't make that mistake. Rely upon the Holy Spirit. That's how we win the war against our flesh. That's how we protect our own soul. We don't do it by power. We don't do it by might, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's the answer. How do you win the war? You walk in the Spirit. So the key to winning the war is learning how to walk. Who knew? See, this is such a different battle plan than we're used to. We hear of wars and we watch TV and movies, and we think that it's just going to take all the strength that we've got and all the aggression and all the ingenuity and all of the tactics and strategies and all the things that we can employ to win this war, and it's going to be tooth and nail. And Jesus just goes, just flip the light. Just turn on the light. Just flip the switch, and you'll be all right. Walk in the Spirit. Couldn't be easier, right? Just walk. Right? Is it easy? He says no. Is it easy? The rest of you now are afraid to say no. No, it's not easy. It's not easy. And yet, guys, it maybe is a little bit easier than we think. Walk in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? In an ethical sense, to walk in the Spirit refers to how you conduct your life. It's that simple. Okay, and I don't want to overcomplicate this. Certainly, we could write books about it, and some have. But guys, it's just how you conduct your life. That's in a spiritual sense. But here, as Paul writes it down in Galatians 5, when he says walk in the Spirit, he's likening the Christian life to keeping a pace that's neither too fast, like running, or too slow, like sitting around. He says, walk in the Spirit. Don't run, don't drag your feet, but step by step through life, you walk. So yes, it calls for effort. And yet, this can be done by the weakest one of us. Anybody can do it because everybody's commanded. So is there effort? Of course there's effort to walk, but not as much as running. And yes, a little more than sitting. So walk in the Spirit. It means actively allowing God's Holy Spirit to be our guiding principle. God, His Spirit, moving through life under His direction instead of doing what comes natural, because doing what comes natural is a trap. A lot of people fall into that one. You do what's natural because it seems like that would be okay because it's kind of your factory setting. And then the Bible comes along and goes, your factory setting is defunct. What comes natural to you is evil because your nature is sinful. So don't do what comes natural, guys. Do what comes unnatural. Do rather what comes supernatural. Under the leadership and dictation of God's Holy Spirit as imparted to you by Jesus Christ, do what He guides you to do, because He does guide. He does teach. We went through this last week. He is a teacher. That's one of His chief objectives in the lives of people, is to teach them. He guides your steps, much like an air traffic controller guides an aviator. Do you know how they do that? It's crazy. It's crazy. They can guide you through fog and clouds and dark and all the rest. They do it through a headset. The Holy Spirit guides people in much the same way, not by taking over control of the plane. He's not a terrorist. The Holy Spirit doesn't possess you like a demon and start making you do things and making you say things that you wouldn't have otherwise done. Rather, He guides you by communicating. You're the one flying the plane. It's yours to crash and yours to land. If you want to land safely, then listen to what's going on in the headset. The Holy Spirit, Christian, will and is communicating with you. It's up to you to receive the instruction and fly accordingly. You've got the Holy Spirit in you that teaches and guides. You've also got the Holy Bible, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's your instrument panel right there. You have the Holy Spirit within you and the Holy Scriptures without. And you need to know what God has told you. And I'll tell you this, personally speaking, as a pastor, I'm very concerned for people who say that they're a Christian and yet don't read the Bible and don't know what the Bible says. How are you knowing at all what the Holy Spirit might be telling you now if you don't know what He's already said in the past? And no one will read the Bible for you. You've got to get this into your own brain. Nobody's going to read the Bible for you. You're the only one on the planet that can put this into your mind. And once you've done that, now the Holy Spirit has a frequency with which to communicate His will. But until you know the Bible, your walkie-talkie's off. You need to know Scripture so that when the Holy Spirit communicates with you, you can actually discern whether it was the Holy Spirit or something else. Because I'll tell you this, the Holy Spirit of God will never have you do anything that doesn't align with His holy word. It will always coincide with Scripture. And I'm telling you, I keep running into Christians who just don't read the Bible and don't care to and don't want to and haven't and don't know what it says. And it's like watching a three-year-old try and cross the highway without any help. I'm nervous for you. I don't think you're going to make it. My daughter is twice that age, and I'd never send her across the interstate by herself. Go ahead. We'll see how it works. You need God's help? He's given it to you. Make good on the help He's given. Now, if you're in Romans chapter 8, I want you to notice in verse 13, I'll read it for you. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Okay, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. This is life and death. This is life and death. And I want you to notice in that verse that there are three parties involved. Did you catch them? There's the flesh, and then there is the Spirit, and then there's you. There's the flesh, and there's the Spirit, and there's you. One writer has said that The Lord has voted for you. The devil has voted against you. And you get to cast a vote. And whichever way you cast your vote, so goes the election. Are you going to side with the Spirit? The flesh doesn't stand a chance. You going to side with the flesh? The Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched and rendered powerless in your life. And you have the deciding vote. So there are three parties involved: the flesh, which is evil, the Spirit, which is holy, and then there you are right in the middle. And the Bible here in verse 13 says, if by the Spirit, you do this. And so I want you to notice here that we're dependent upon God for this. You must do this how? By the Spirit. You have no choice. Because remember, if you do this by the flesh and you try to conquer the strength of the flesh in the strength of the flesh, you're going to lose and your flesh is going to win. So you can't do this under your own strength and your own intellect. This must be done by the Spirit. So I want you to notice how dependent we are upon God for this. But it's also our choice. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So you have a part to play too. And I want you to notice that the Bible makes us responsible for the choice that we make. If by the Spirit, we need God, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. So guys, you cannot do this without the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit won't do this without you. He won't do it. It must be a cooperative effort. And if you're not in, he ain't in. So guys, you must be the one to decide that you'll walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit must be the one who enables you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Notice, it's a cooperative effort. Always is. Always will be. God doesn't work alone. Now, how can we tell whether or not we're winning the war? There's a lot of Christians in the room who would say, well, is there any evidence that I'm going to have in my life that says that I'm actually doing it right, or am I just left to wonder, never for certain, whether I'm walking in the Spirit as the Bible instructs or trying to do this in the strength of my flesh? Because sometimes it's a little bit, don't you wonder, am I just doing this or am I actually walking in the Spirit? So what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? And I know that Galatians 5 follows up with a list of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-control. And we've got the list there. But is there anything else beyond that that I should be looking for that would say, hey, you're doing all right. You're winning the war. You're walking in the Spirit. What are those things? Well, I think that right here in Romans chapter 18, we're given a list. It doesn't really say it, but it implies such. So we go on to verse 14 where Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, same line of thinking, we want to walk in the Spirit. So he's saying, if you're led by the Spirit, then you're a son of God or a daughter of God. You're a child of God. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are a child of God. Now, he says sons. And Paul is referring to a particular cultural sort of practice there. Sons, in that context, would speak of those that have come to a place of spiritual maturity. They're growing up a little bit. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, if you've learned to do that, then you are indeed sons of God. And so one commentary explains the cultural nuances of what Paul is getting at here. He says that Paul is making reference to a custom in Israel whereby a young teen would enter into more adult responsibilities. That person is no longer a boy, but they're now becoming such that they are carrying the burdens of adulthood. And that would be not gender specific. That would be a son or a daughter. They're growing up. So this would be, in their culture at least, a thing of honor and distinction and joy. And sure, they got a lot left to learn, but there's plenty of evidence that they're no longer a child. So how do you know that you're walking in the Spirit and winning the war? You know that you're winning when you have victory over childish, immature living. And I hate to say it, but there's a lot of babies in the church. There's a lot of babies in the Bible too. The Bible says that. And the Bible admonishes those people for saying, you need to grow up. You need to stop. You need to mature. Because the Bible simply won't have it. God says there is a time to grow up and the time is now. In 1 John 2:14, the apostle says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one, and that obviously, doesn't it, speak of spiritual maturity? Okay? And that's what the Lord is aiming for here, and that's what the Holy Spirit intends to do in our lives, is to bring us to a place of spiritual maturity. So how do you know that you're walking in the Spirit and are winning the war? You have victory over childish, immature living. But there's more. There's more. This is a good list. So it'd be nice if this just went on all day, wouldn't it? There's more. How can I know that I'm winning the war? Well, look at verse 15. Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage. You didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So you know that you're winning the war when you experience victory over fear. That's what he says. You didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. When we're walking in the Spirit, it casts out fear. That's what perfect love does. Casts out fear. And we're not talking about the fear of God. The fear of God is a good and healthy fear. Okay? The fear of God compels us to do God's will. The kind of fear here that we're freed from when we walk in the Spirit are the fears that prevent us from doing God's will. And there's a lot of things that scare us enough into not obeying God. We're afraid of, oh, geez, what if I do this? What if I obey God? He might take that away from me. Yeah, maybe he will. Maybe that's a good thing. Oh, no, if I obey God, he might make me do this or that or move here or there. And I don't know if I want to. Oh, yeah, he might, and that might be a good thing. Oh, geez, but if I obey God, he might. And there's a million fears that prevent us from serving the Lord that go away when we're walking in the Spirit. We're emboldened to serve God like we were created to be served, and the Lord is delighted, and we find our joy in his delight. So you're walking in the Spirit when intimidation no longer stops you. That's how you know. Love for God is now the leading cause of your obedience. The fear of failure is eclipsed by the promise of forgiveness. Even if I fail, God can forgive me, and I just want to obey him. 1 John 1:9 talks about how when we sin, Jesus will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that's a beautiful promise. We can boldly serve the Lord. Don't worry about failing. Don't worry about losing. Don't worry about loss, you know, giving up things. Just serve the Lord. Walk in the Spirit and you will. Fear will no longer hinder you. So what else is there in this list? How do we know whether we're winning the war? Well, in verse 16, Paul goes on and says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So you know you're walking in the Spirit, as far as I can tell in these couple of verses. When you have victory over doubt, you know, sometimes it can creep into your head like, am I a Christian? Am I in the will of God? And oh, you know, all kinds of uncertainty and all kinds of what's happening. And we start to lose our bearings. If we're walking in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself will come at those times and testify with our spirit that no, you are a child of God. It's okay. We might be in a fog right now, but the trajectory is still good. We're still headed toward our destination. You just keep going. And there is a confidence there, and we can have victory over doubt. So even when you fall into sin and make mistakes, which we all will, and we all do, we can be assured that the adoption papers won't be shredded. God isn't going to undo our adoption. He won't revoke what he has promised to us, because the promise he made doesn't rest upon our performance. It rests on God's love for you. So God can be trusted We have victory over doubt when we walk in the Spirit and are assured of this. Your sin may affect your fellowship with God. We don't like it when it does, but it isn't going to change your designation as His child. As one pastor said, you may get frustrated by your inability to experience the holiness that you crave. That's the inevitable experience of every true child of God. In your flesh, you're never going to achieve the level of holiness that you want, but press on. Persevere in faith, and your perseverance will set you apart as a member of the family of God, and you will experience what it is to really live in Christ. So you know that you're walking in the Spirit and winning the war when you persevere through those doubts. You don't give up. Yes, you may doubt, but you regain your faith. You're set on the right path, and you continue on that course, and we are assured of that. Lastly, in verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he touches on suffering there in verse 18, just like he did in verse 17. And so we know we're winning the war when we have victory over suffering. Victory over suffering. Okay, there is no trial or tribulation that would ever befall a Christian in this life that should defeat them. Hardship doesn't defeat the Christian, it refines the Christian. They make you more like Christ, so we can rejoice in that when we suffer. God's people always have. They make us more like Jesus, who suffered for us, leaving us an example that we might follow in His steps, is what Peter says in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 21. And Paul experienced a lot of that suffering, and they led him to write this in 2 Corinthians 4. That's why we never give up, because though our outward body is dying, our spirit, our inward spirit is being renewed day by day. So there was victory over suffering in Paul's life and in the lives of Christians who walk in the Spirit. By the time we get to the end of chapter 8, and I'm going to not go all through the chapter, but you might take another read through chapter 8 and find out the other ways that might be hidden in there that would indicate that you're walking in the Spirit and winning the war. But I tell you, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, like in verse 37, the apostle says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. How? By the strength of our flesh? By doing this on our own? How do we conquer? How do we have victory? How do we win this war? He says it right there. Through Him who loves us. That's what he says at the end of the chapter, verse 37. We are more than conquerors, and we love that verse. But how is that victory accomplished? Through Christ. Through Him who loved us. So you see that it's a cooperative effort. How are we going to win this war? Not by sitting back and doing nothing, thinking that Jesus is going to do it all for us. It's the Holy Spirit. He's a gentleman. He's not going to He's not a terrorist. He's not going to hijack you and make you do what you don't want to do. He's going to wait for you to cooperate by making the decision, casting that one last vote in His favor, that the election might be won, that the Holy Spirit and you together might partner with one another to defeat the flesh that wars against your soul. That's the only way that it can be done. And as long as you keep trying to do it by just white-knuckling it and trying a little harder and doing a little more, you're going to lose the battles. You lose enough battles, you lose the war. So be careful, Christian. Just like Peter said when we began, I warn you, dear brothers and sisters. The fight that we're in, the war that we're engaged in, is a civil war. It's us against us. And there's no battle more intimate than one fought on domestic soil. Civil wars are unlike any other because we watch familiar terrain being destroyed in front of our very eyes. It's one thing to go and drop bombs on another country, but when you see your own hometown being blown to bits, that's different. Personal property is going to be lost, Christian. Families are going to be divided right in your own home. That's Christianity. Because when you got saved, when you were born again, When you put your faith in Jesus and your soul was converted, the battle line was drawn right down the middle of who you are, and it separated the old you from the new you. And those two forces have been unleashed upon one another in mortal combat to fight to the death. Now, the question this morning, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? You have one vote, and every single day, moment by moment, you cast that vote, and you can find yourself today voting for Jesus, only to, by this afternoon, revoke your ballot and cast for the flesh. Guys, this is a war all day, every day. Some battles are bloodier than others. I wish you good luck and Godspeed. You need the Holy Spirit because you will die without Him. And you have to learn to walk in step with Him through this life. You're going through a minefield with a blindfold on. You don't know where you're going. And a misstep is going to blow you to bits. But you've been given a walkie-talkie. And on the other end is somebody who knows where every mine has been planted. He'll guide you if you'll listen.